All right, here we go. Live It Out, a podcast, episode number 3. And what does the Bible say about blank?
Some doozies today.
Yeah. Yep. This one is going to start getting fun. So we were given some insight that maybe we started with some really hard issues, and there may be hard issues, but now we're getting into the questions people are asking maybe across culture. And so the thing about each one of these issues is that the Bible might not say anything specifically about them. It may say something very specific about them, but each way they're require that we would have an understanding, I think, of God's greater story, and that we would zoom out at times and understand who God is, who we are, and what God's calling us to. So with that, Tim, you ready to jump in?
Let's jump into it.
All right.
All right.
So what does the Bible say about the death penalty?
You know, we did suck. A couple of people pointed out to me, as you said, we started that first episode with, like, what about when a child dies? I mean, it was heavy.
Heavy.
And so we're starting this one with death penalty. That's not exactly unicorns and rainbows or whatever. Yeah. But what does the Bible say about the death penalty? Some would say, I think some people would say, well, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. I would maybe agree with that. The Bible does say some things that I think are at least pretty close to addressing the death penalty. At least close. We got to zoom out on them, I agree. But for example, I think one thing that people go to a lot is in the Old Testament laws given to the nation of Israel, there are laws about what to do when someone murders someone, when somebody takes a life. So you look, okay, those apply. Others would back before that and go, well, yeah, but that's Leviticus, laws, does that really apply to us? But in Genesis chapter 9, before any of that law given at Sinai, we have God speaking to Moses, to Noah and his family after the flood. And Genesis 9, verse 5 says, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning, and from every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it." That's a long passage. But I think a lot of people will go, okay, so that says, points at the value of man's life. So I think when you zoom back, what does the Bible say about the death penalty? Well, one thing we know for sure it says is that there is a unique and extremely high value placed on the life of human beings.
Absolutely. And I think this is one of those issues that some of the issues we're going to get move on to in a bit. I think there's a little bit more clarity as far as from a evangelical perspective, it's not as gray as maybe this issue is, because there is diversity in interpretation and the complexity of this issue depending on which angle you come from.
Yeah.
And so if you come from an angle that would say, hey, I really value justice, mercy, human dignity, transformation, God's ability to change people, and the sanctity of human life, which a lot of times that word gets tied to the abortion debate, but it's also used here in the death penalty. In fact, you'll hear people who are advocating for maybe the woman's right to abortion, saying to somebody who may say, "Hey, I'm pro-life and pro-death penalty," and they'll say, "How could you be both?"
Right.
And so it is this one. While it may seem to be simple from an evangelical perspective, is difficult.
Yeah.
And so how do we hold into tension the sanctity of human life? We're created in God's image. And at the same time, recognizing that there's authority given to government, that there is an ability for government to hold people accountable for their actions, to promote good, restrain evil, to bring justice into the lives of society.
Paul writes about that pretty clearly in Romans 13, you know, and there is the sense that, okay, this is part of what government is supposed to do, is hold people accountable for wrongs they've done.
So this is one of those issues that I think some people may have and go, I think because of God's ability to bring redemption and restoration from all things, that the suitable punishment for those who may have committed a crime against a person would be life in prison. Mm-hmm. And then at the same time, you may have somebody who comes at it and says, I believe that the government has a right to make a decision to put to death anyone who has committed a crime that's of a certain egregious threshold, right? So I wish it was like you could simply say the Bible says a black and white on this one, where the Bible says it depends on, I think, really your view of some issues that aren't simple,
right?
When it comes to mercy and forgiveness and the potential for every person to be reconciled to God, is there not a part of us that would say, in the midst of all of that, is there hope that a person could be reconciled, that they could repent and turn to Christ, in 30 years, when if I were to take that away from a person, that I take away that chance of hope.
Yeah. We just talked about in one of our past episodes that, you know, nobody's beyond God's grasp. Nobody's out, you know, beyond reach. We aren't to give up hope on someone turning to God. So that would be, that's the other side of this. You can go, well, yeah, God values human life. And part of that is we also know he values people who are still alive, even people who've committed a crime. And so what's the right way to handle that? We say this about a lot of, not every topic, but a lot of these issues. Say, I know people who love God, who are following Jesus, who study the scriptures to try and understand, genuinely to try and understand what God is saying, and they land on different sides of this.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it's, we don't do that just so we're not, wishy-washy. Some of these issues, we may change our view on, I may change my view on the death penalty. And that's one of the things that I said, maybe I had a view back when I was in college, when I wrote a paper on the death penalty that I might not hold today.
Sure.
And so it's one of those issues, and then in the real practical world, there are practical problems with the way the death penalty might get implemented in a society, And so it may be different if you say, hey, there's a fundamental flaw in the way that the death penalty gets executed in a country. That was a mistake. I didn't mean to say it right. That way. Whoops. That gets implemented in a country that may... maybe even be inhumane or not even really bringing justice in the way that the Bible portrays bringing justice. With that, because it's tied to the sanctity of human life, and these issues are both kind of tied to that, let's talk about abortion. Mm-hmm. Boy, I told you, like, we're jumping into the politically charged ones, man. Right. And here we go. All right. So, Tim...
We didn't pick these topics.
No. We
but they're important to talk about.
Yeah.
That's why.
So what does the Bible say about abortion?
I think, again, we're not trying to be wishy-washy. Some people would say, the Bible's really clear about this. I think some of the places people would go and say that what the Bible says about abortion is this. Sometimes not necessarily the point isn't about abortion. When Psalm 139... When the psalmist says, you knit me together in my mother's womb, there's this sense of God knowing me before I was born. I don't think it's meant to address the practice of abortion, but just like with all these issues, we zoom back a little bit and go, okay, if my existence, the days before me, if God is aware of those before I'm born, then there is a sense that I am a being that he's created before I'm born. That psalm isn't meant to, I don't think, address abortion, but it does make an important point.
Yes. And so here's how I see it as a difficult topic. Okay, so if out of the gate, how we frame the issue. And so if the issue is framed as a women's right issue, and in particular, it gets framed as a woman's reproductive rights issue, if that's your highest priority, no theological argument is going to overcome that conviction.
Mm-hmm.
If that's your highest goal,
right,
is the rights of a woman and her quote-unquote reproductive rights. But if you believe that the sanctity of life is of greater importance than a woman's right to choose an abortion, and if you would say the rights of the innocent are more important than the rights of those who have the ability to make their own choices. Mm-hmm. So the rights of the one who can't choose are significant. Mm-hmm. And I think as we zoom out, we would talk about the sanctity of human life, that we're all created in the image of God, that there's just an inherent worth to humanity.
Yeah, that concept, you know, the sanctity of life gets, at least my whole life in the kind of abortion debate world, that phrase gets thrown around a lot, sanctity of life. But if you stop and go, okay, what does that mean? Where does it come from? I mean, that's right out of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account, that there is a uniqueness and a value and a set apartness to human life.
Right. And I think then as followers of Christ, mm-hmm. we also have to look at the way people frame debates. And if they always go to the extreme as a justification for the practice as a whole, that demonstrates that maybe they don't just go to the average case,
yeah.
right? If I'm a pro-abortion advocate, I don't go to the normal. I just go to the extreme.
Yeah.
And so if people have to go to the extreme to build a case, then maybe we need to reconsider mm-hmm. our view of that topic. And in particular, I think abortion is one of those areas. And so the big issues are, when does life begin? And that's complicated. And then what does it mean to protect the innocent? I think those are the big issues.
Yeah.
And we have to be able to work through those. And this is an issue where I have far greater conviction around than the death penalty, to
sure.
be frank.
Yeah.
You know, it's like I have far more conviction around this issue, and it has everything to do with how do we see the primacy of life? Like, is that the primary good, or is the autonomy of an individual to make personal decisions, is that the supreme good? And I have to say no, not from a biblical perspective.
Right. When you keep saying, using that phrase, zoom out. But if you zoom back, you know, out a little bit and look at all of Scripture, look at what Old Testament law is pointing to. Look at what Jesus emphasizes. Look at who the prophets defend and who the prophets accuse. You start to see, okay, there's this sense of God values human life. God values those who are weak and oppressed and overlooked, and he seems less concerned with an individual's rights to choose what they most want, you
right.
know,
right.
And you start to see that builds a case beyond what's a Bible verse about abortion,
right?
Yeah,
and I think that leads to when Roe v. Wade mm-hmm. was overturned, and there were people who were advocating in our church, like, okay, why on a weekend? Why won't we stand up and we celebrate this? Like, we celebrate the fact that Roe v. Wade has been overturned. This is a victory that many in the pro-life movement probably, you know, for 50 years were thinking they would never
yeah,
see happen.
Right.
And so they could not understand why we wouldn't stand up on a weekend and say, we're celebrating this. And I think there's a lack of awareness that says there's plenty of people that are joined together to worship on a weekend who may come at this issue from a different political perspective. And to recognize, one of the things that we did recognize is that while there were people within our church community who were celebrating, there were also people in our church community who were grieving, and they were saying, okay, wait, this is a loss to women's rights, mm-hmm. and how we might frame it as a woman's right to choose, or however we might mm-hmm. say that. And so those issues, I think sometimes we have to keep at the forefront of our mind. And while I may have a really deep personal conviction about it, also recognizing there may be somebody who's coming at it from a different perspective. And I may even think that perspective is in error, uh-huh. but that isn't going to be helpful for me to discount their perspective.
Right, right. Yeah, without engaging with it somehow, just to discount it. And there really are people who would say, I mean, I know people who, again, followers of Jesus, love him, are seeking to follow him, seeking to understand God's word, who would say, yeah, I'm against abortion, but I think overturning Roe v. Wade is going to lead to more abortions or more dangerous abortions, or, you know, and absolutely. So they might have a different perspective on what is the solution to reducing or eliminating the number of abortions that happen in our country. And again, I might disagree with them or agree with them, you know, whatever, but believers might come at even at the same view that abortion is wrong and needs to end, might come at the solution from genuinely from different angles, not just trying to appease culture, but really think there might be two different ways of doing right. that.
And I think, you know, it is, we think about our world and the reality of politics, and as we look across the country now, maybe some of those things that we thought, if you were on the pro-life viewpoint, you think, okay, this is wonderful. And now states across our country can pass legislation that would prohibit abortion. And when it goes to the polls, it's actually been the opposite of that.
Yeah.
And so what many people were celebrating as a victory in some places that we wouldn't even guess, abortion is being solidified, not overcome.
Right.
And so it's never as simple as we may think in a moment. And one of the things we don't want as a church is, like, in a moment, just react and not think through all of the people who are joined together, all the different perspectives on an issue mm-hmm. that is significant yeah. and pulls at people for maybe a couple different reasons. One is from hey, what is my right as a human? And the other is, what's the right of somebody who doesn't have a choice?
Yeah. So can I say one other thing on that?
Yeah, go ahead.
You mentioned
say two other things on that.
You mentioned early on in that part of the podcast that sometimes in this argument, people go way to the extremes, and extremes aren't the best way to have the conversation. But they do exist. And in our next episode of the podcast, we are going to talk about a little bit about how we talk about how we engage with people in the world about difficult issues, because there are a lot of times, to take abortion as an example, where you go, if it's about the making a simpler situation for a woman or for a man and a woman, okay, come on, why would abortion be the right thing there? There are places, though, where people are, you know, I've known somebody who's gone through it and, you know, became pregnant by rape. And that, you know, you hear about somebody that we know there's some really serious physical abnormalities, and those are heavy things. And so when we're talking about heavy things with people, it's important to consider how we talk about it.
Absolutely.
How we have this conversation. So we'll get into a little bit more of that. Maybe not specifically on the abortion issue, but politics and all these things in
Absolutely.
The next podcast episode.
That's good. Yeah. So that the issues don't get easier.
Yeah.
All right. So here we go. The next question is, what does the Bible say about homosexuality?
Mm-hmm. You just want me to answer that?
Yeah. Okay. I also want to acknowledge, we're not going to answer in a 5-minute segment in a 30-ish minute podcast,
right,
issues that we could write books on.
Yeah, and people do write books.
Yeah, it's not going to get solved in an issue, but this is one of the issues where, from my perspective, that the Bible has more clarity than the previous two, for sure.
Sure, yeah. Sure.
Go ahead.
Yeah, just to frame the conversation a little bit, when people in the church, in Christian world, talk about homosexuality, there tends to be kind of a couple of different approaches. One is, I know these verses, I know Bible verses in the Old Testament and New Testament that condemn homosexuality or homosexual behavior. And they might go to the Old Testament, to Levitical law. They might go to Paul's writings in the New Testament. And I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's one people would go to a lot. And then there are also people who say, yeah, but we have a better understanding of that now. And so really, one, we don't follow all the Old Testament Levitical laws, so that can't apply now. And two, we understand more about the context, and we always say context matters. We understand more about the context of Paul's New Testament letters and what he's really talking about in the New Testament, in, for example, Corinthians, is not the situation we have now in our world. He's talking about something particular. He's talking about Greek, Roman men taking advantage of other men. That's the kind of homosexual practice they're talking about. And it's not what's going on in our world. We have, you know, loving, committed, long-lasting relationships. That wasn't going on in Paul's world. And so that's why there's a debate or a conversation about this. Because if you just read what the Bible says, you'll go, it seems in many places to condemn homosexual behavior.
Yep. I think for this one, as we zoom out into God's story and you go, okay, wait, let me take a bigger view. I think with a lot of these issues, what happens is if we try and zoom in and handle them in isolation, we're often just looking for the Bible to justify my point of view that I can do what I want to do. Okay, that's overly blunt, but it just is. I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to do it, and I'll find a way to make the Bible okay with what it is that I want to do. So this is one of those areas where also I think it's really important that we acknowledge that followers of Christ historically have done a really bad job of talking about this issue and have used language that was less than loving, less than understanding, and less than kind to describe what's actually going on in the world of same-sex attraction. And grateful that as a church, a couple times that we've had Christopher Ewan from Moody Bible Institute to be able to come in and talk about it as a Bible professor who has same-sex attraction, being able to talk about it from a viewpoint that is maybe different than the disparaging way maybe historically that Christians have talked about homosexual practice or behavior. So a couple of the verses that you did mention there, you know, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 6 as it talks about do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There's this piece that says that the transformation of God makes us a new creation, right? Mm-hmm. Like we experience this, and who we once were, we no longer are. And I think if we zoom out in God's greater story, to be a follower of Christ who would somehow try and manipulate this here is saying, because the word does, in your translation, it says practice homosexuality. It is nuanced.
It says men who practice homosexuality. Yes. So it's like you could read this and go, okay, so it's only men who...
Yeah, it even goes further. It's talking about active and passive in the Greek word. It's talking about those who actively participate. And so as it's the active kind of part even. So it's complicated in that word. But if you look at it overall, you'll be like, oh, those who are outside of God's creative good. And so you go, well, nobody's going to argue adulterers.
Right.
Well, I think we should build a case for idolaters.
Right.
I think we should build a case that, you know what? We're no longer under, people say this, Old Testament law, right? We're no longer under Old Testament law. Well, isn't it the Old Testament law that says you shall not steal or, you know, like right. that? Like, so what's the matter if I'm a thief or really greedy? How bad is that? Or, you know, come on, a reviler? Or a swindler?
Swindler, I mean, yeah.
Yeah. Snake oil? Like snake oil salesman? Nobody's going to advocate against those.
Right.
But in this one that says, hey, I have attraction to somebody from the same sex, so I need to find a way that will somehow justify that. And then even as evangelicals, you were just sharing with me the other day, someone that you read, right? Someone that you're like, okay, this person... books is written by and now comes out and says, okay, on this issue, I think maybe I was wrong.
Yeah.
And I'm all for saying I was wrong on issues. I'm an advocate for saying this is what I once believed, but now there's something different. In particular, just as I would not advocate for sexual immorality being okay with a heterosexual kind of scenario, how would we advocate for sexual immorality being okay in same-sex attraction, which you would go, okay, well, wait. Now we have, the debate goes further then to, yeah, but what if they are in a committed relationship and they become married? Mm-hmm. What about then? Is that still then the same?
Right. And this is where you kind of zoom back and you go, okay, so there's a list of things here, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, in that passage you read. If you zoom back and you go, okay, and another argument people will make is, well, okay, so it doesn't address somebody, as you said, in a committed marriage relationship, or it doesn't address, or Jesus didn't say the word homosexuality. He didn't. He didn't speak directly, specifically to that. But in all of those cases, I would say what Jesus did address was sexual immorality. He used that broad term, which... encompassed what the Old Testament teaches about what's in bounds and what's out of bounds of God's design for humanity and our sexuality. And whether that takes place in a one-night stand or in a long-term relationship, a committed relationship, it seems that God considers all of that to be outside of the bounds of the way he designed us, the way he created us. And that passage you read in 1 Corinthians, it's interesting. It goes on in the very next couple of verses, and Paul says, he makes this point. He says, food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. He's talking about our bodies and how we use our bodies. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And he says, maybe it's just before that. But he says, we're not meant to be mastered, or I can't even find the verse. I don't know. I can't remember where it is exactly the word he uses in that passage. But he basically says we're not meant to be mastered by our desires,
right,
by the desires of our body. We're not to. And I think that's a huge problem in our world today. Is there's an idea that what my body wants, it has to get. And to deny Absolutely. My sexual desires is to deny my humanity, my essence. And scripture seems to go against that idea. Right.
Or even your identity, which is where the argument gets twisted into, if your identity is connected to your sexuality, which is how those who would advocate for a pro homosexual view would say that is who they are. When as a follower of Christ, I'm going to say, I reject that. Mm-hmm. I reject that as the identity all of those who are in Christ are a new creation in Christ. And then if you are a new creation in Christ, we also need to go further to, he has the power to transform all of who we are. And this would be the Christopher Ewan approach. Mm-hmm. Like he may still be waiting for the transformation of that same-sex attraction. And maybe that's not going to happen in this lifetime, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean I have to pursue that.
Yeah, exactly.
And as a pastor, it breaks your heart. I've experienced sitting in my office with someone, same-sex attraction, who made the clear conscious choice to walk away from Christ in order that he might, quote unquote, experience love in the same way that those in the heterosexual world who get married experience love. Mm-hmm. And he chose to reject Christ, like verbally, and chose to say, I'm going to turn and go in this other direction. Mm-hmm. And it's when you have that experience, it really drives home, this is not simple.
Yeah.
It's easy to sit back and quote Bible verses. It's hard to be in someone's life
right.
as they struggle with same-sex attraction and then say, okay, but as a follower of Christ, you are called to deny that mm-hmm. and pursue Christ.
And that's the difficulty of even just like a Q&A on a podcast is it's one thing to say, okay, here's what the Bible says about this. But these things play out, as your example shows, in real people's lives. And the way it really should be dealt with, the way that we deal with anything is in real conversations about reality on the ground. That's what, you know, not just being a pastor is about, but being a believer, a follower of Christ who's walking alongside somebody else is we don't just say, well, here's a Bible verse, go with it. We really got to go, okay, so what does it mean for me or for you to walk this out and live it out in our lives? And again, we'll talk a little bit more about that probably in the next episode. But yeah, we don't want to go, well, I heard an answer on a podcast. I found the Bible verse that answers it for me. So it's settled. No, we want to have compassion on everyone, because it's all of us really, who are wrestling with how do I submit the deepest desires of my heart that don't align with God's desires, because I've got them, how do I submit them to him? How do I live that out? I don't just go, try harder, you know? I need people to walk alongside me and help me live that out.
And we as people, we want things just to be black and white. Let me know what to do, not do, and then make it simple. And for people who I know that have family members that are considering same-sex marriage, and they have family members who are wrestling with same-sex attraction, or they're even in a same-sex marriage. It's never simple. It's never just like, oh, just do this. There is something that I think is a clear distinction, and that is the approach with how we would approach those who would claim that they're a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm engaging in a homosexual lifestyle. Those two things from Scripture seem to be absolutely clear that they do not go together. Mm-hmm. And that I can't proclaim, in the same way that I can't proclaim to be a follower of Christ and then turn around and say, but I'm also an adulterer. Nobody would be okay if we were to stand up and say, hey, I'm a follower of Christ, but I'm also embezzling money.
Right.
Nobody's going to be okay with that. And that may seem like a hyperbole in an example, but nobody's okay with that.
Right.
I'm a follower of Jesus, and also I embezzle from my employer.
Right.
But that's just normal, right? No, that's not normal. In the same way where we're out of alignment, and it really does tie to our next issue. In the same way, because it's the same kind of human rebellion that says, I'm going to find a way to justify what's going on. And that is tied to probably the hottest topic right now when it comes to what does the Bible say about, in many ways, the idea of transgenderism.
Yeah. And as you said, I think, about homosexuality in relation to the topics we had talked about before, maybe that's the one that has the clearest teaching in Scripture, homosexuality. And then we're just taking a step the other direction. You get to transgenderism, and it starts to get muddy again. What does the Bible clearly address this issue? What does it say about gender? Well, it says a few things. You know, some people will go, okay, well, I know it says in the creation account in Genesis that God created them male and female. Okay, so we have two clear sexes, genders described there. But other people will go, well, but in the New Testament, Paul seems to be all about canceling those, crossing out those lines. Well, there's right. no yes. there's yeah. no Greek yep. or Jew, no yeah. male or female. And people start to feel like, well, maybe the waters muddied a little bit now. How do you get some clarity in that, Dave?
Well, there you go, Tim. Thanks.
I'd want to throw it back to you.
I do think this is one of those issues, I think, that if we would go, let's just go back and think of God's story. And as we begin with the creation narrative, and God created male and female, and it really is the picture of the two together represent the image of God. And mm-hmm. I think we have a hard time with that sometimes, going, no, God's creation, when he says he created them in his image, that there is a piece, and it does connect to the homosexual debate as well, that a man and a woman coming together represent the completeness of God mm-hmm. in all of who God is. They together are the imagers of God. And that is something that, two women, two men together in a relationship cannot do. Mm-hmm. And so there's pieces here in the transgender debate that says, okay, wait, and in the human rebellion that we see emerge out of Genesis, that it does come with a, I must do what is right in my own eyes. Mm-hmm. I must do what I feel. What I feel is true, and I must act on my feeling because that is what is true, that is my truth, and now I have to take extraordinary means to live out my truth. Now, with that, we need to recognize the confusion, the gender dysphoria, it's mm-hmm. called what it is, this gender confusion it's real. Mm-hmm. And the last thing we need to do is, if it's not something that we haven't experienced, is discount that. Like, well, that's like, it's not a thing, but right. it's a thing.
Yeah.
And being able to go, okay, how do people walk through that? And also recognizing the transformative power of the gospel to reestablish people and their identity. Mm-hmm. One of the things that is happening right now, and I'm grateful, is there's more and more stories emerging all the time of people who have been misled, and I'm pretty passionate about this, that people are misleading people into believing that if you have feelings as far as that you are living in a body that is the wrong gender, like, You're living out a life, and in many ways, this is a lie. And if we just put you on hormone therapy and give you a transition, that everything's going to be okay in your world. Mm-hmm. They're giving people that false hope. Mm-hmm. And what we're hearing now is more and more stories of people who emerge, and it's unfortunate that it's having to go through this, that what they're discovering is there isn't hope there.
Yeah.
Because if we're pointing people to hope anywhere outside of being a new creation in Christ, yeah. there's never going to be hope there.
Right.
And so I think that that's a thing that really grieves my heart, is the amount of misinformation and misleading. And I'm going to jump back to the abortion debate here for a minute. In the same way that we've seen in abortion through history, where women were told, just choose an abortion and it'll have no effect on you.
Right.
And yet it has lasting effects right. on their health, not just their emotional health, but also their physical health. It has really lasting effects. And so putting yourself through dangerous hormone therapy and a surgery in order that you could experience a feeling, it's just misinformation out of the gate. And as followers of Christ, we need to be pointing people towards who Jesus is, and then hearing, allowing him to bring the that transformation into the lives of people.
Yeah, even in the most extreme cases. Again, like the abortion debate, sometimes people want to go to the most extreme cases and go, well, yeah, okay, Genesis may say that God created them male and female, but there is a certain percentage of the population, it's a very small percentage, but there's a certain percentage of the population that's born and their
intersex.
Sex, yeah, intersex. Their sex is ambiguous, and that does happen. I don't believe it's the way God intended. There are, for lack of a better term, birth defects, abnormalities that happen frequently, unfortunately, and they are not God's intention. And so the answer is not to embrace embrace what's not the way it's meant to be, but rather, just as you're saying, even in the extreme case, our hope is, okay, what does God say about you? What does God say about me? Still says, I have value the way that I'm created. He says, I still have value, but my solution is not to then seek satisfaction or fulfillment in embracing the way I feel about myself, the way I see myself. No, I need to embrace who God says I am, what he says, and find that fulfillment in Jesus. Whether it's gender dysphoria or something physiological in the body.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think the guiding principle, and this sets us up really for what's going to come in the next episode, which is how do we talk about these and other hot topics? How do we talk about these issues with others? Because it's really, we can gain a certain amount of passion for them as they gain political status in our culture, as we see these political fights going on, and we may see issues as black and white, and all of a sudden we gain a certain amount of passion mm-hmm. for them that we may miscommunicate the compassion, love, and commitment of faith that we have, the compassion that we have on those people who are in very hard circumstances that are trying to make sense of their world. And we may go like, well, it's simple, figure it out. But to them, it's very complicated. Yeah. And the compassion of Christ needs to be lived out in all of those circumstances.
And we don't have all the answers on how to do that. But we'll have a conversation about it on the next episode that I think hopefully it'll be helpful. So I hope people will come back and listen to that one, really as kind of part two to this conversation.
All right. So that wraps up episode three, the best that we can do on some really hard stuff.
We took a shot at it.
We took a shot.